this hour, Ben Jones will speak to us. And Ben is a graduate of Freed Hardeman University. He got his degree in Bible there. He has been preaching numerous years, and he is currently the preacher at the University Church of Christ in Morgantown, West Virginia. He also teaches at the school. He is the teacher of the prison epistles, and he also taught at one time the New Testament church there. And it is an honor to have Ben lead us in next lecture. Thank you.
Good morning. I want to thank the committee and the school for giving me this opportunity to speak on the lectureship, and look forward to other lessons today and just the time that we can spend together in this study. Traditionally, in my mind, this may be the worst, most difficult slot, I guess. You're the third speaker of the morning, and I'm sandwiched between, you know, Brother Ed, who always does a good job, and Brother Sanders, who'll be later. And then you have the lunch break, and I guess I didn't even know this until today. You can leave when you want to go to lunch, so you don't even have to stay through this lesson. So it became more challenging. I'll try to do my best to go through this material in a reasonable way. Also want to bring greetings to you from the congregation down at Morgantown, the University Church of Christ. And you know, one of our real joys is to get to spend time with college students while they're at WVU. And we certainly appreciate having both Jacob Masters and Brandon McIntyre with us right now. And thank you for sharing them with us while they're at WVU. Appreciate again those young people and their families here as well. Our topic, as has been announced, is Romans chapter 7, the first six verses, and we're looking at the idea of being dead to the law but married to Christ. When we look at the book of Romans, I mean, there's so much material to discuss, I'm going to try to be very careful not to overlap anything that's, you know, someone else's subject, but we're looking at Paul's, you know, masterpiece work on justification by faith. My intention is to follow pretty closely the book. So if you've got my lecture in the book, at least till the end, I want to basically just go right from that. And there are a couple of longer quotes that I will make that you can find in the book if you're interested in those quotes from other writers. In chapters 6 and 7, and I guess the extended context of this passage, Paul's dealing with the subject of sanctification. And David Roper, in his commentary on Romans and the Truth for Today series, talked about the fact that Paul uses three analogies through this section to really emphasize his message: the idea of death, the idea of being a slave, and then of marriage. In other words, you're dead to sin, and so then sort of rhetorically, so act like it. You're slaves of God, so act like it. You're married to Christ, so act like it. And so in this particular section, we're dealing with that marriage analogy. And his purpose, that is Paul's purpose, was not necessarily to discuss, you know, the biblical doctrine of marriage or marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But I do think he presupposes an understanding of, you know, what God's design for marriage is. That's worth at least stating on the front end. As we see through Old and New Testament together, regardless of how man practiced, you know, God's intent, marriage is intended to be a monogamous, permanent relationship between one man and one woman. And I think we have to have an appreciation for that and the intended permanence of marriage and then the consequences of violating that marriage bond in order to understand what Paul is saying here in terms of his message. Some people have suggested that this is a section that is, a response or a way of Paul anticipating an objection by the Jews on the basis of what he said in chapter 6 and verse 15, that we're not under law but under grace. As Ed talked about, you know, idea of perfect law keeping. And so if Paul makes this statement, how is this true? How can it be so? I don't know if that was Paul's intention or not, but an objection to that statement would be answered by what Paul discusses in this passage. And so I want to look at three things briefly through these verses. You know, the principle of the law having limitations and the satisfaction of those limitations that he mentions in the first few verses, and then showing how the power of the law is abrogated by what Christ has done, and then noticing the product that results in the life of a Christian as a result of that change of law. So in the first three verses, we note the principle of the law's limitations, and that's stated in verse 1. Paul asks, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Excuse me. I forgot my typical lozenge, and so I don't know what the time limit is on these peppermints that you have in the back. That may determine how long we go this morning. Paul addresses, you know, his readers here as brethren. It's the first time he's used that term since chapter 1. And, you know, maybe the idea is to emphasize their common bond as he's dealing with a challenging topic. But the point that he wants to make is simply, the law has authority over a man only while he's living. Death cancels the obligations of the law. The broader context of chapter 7, I think, makes reference to the law of Moses. And anytime you have a discussion about law in the New Testament, or in Romans in particular, people have questions about, well, which law are you referring to? Is it always the law of Moses, as though there's no law in Christ? I don't think that's the case. But I think here's a situation, my opinion is that he's not speaking just about the law of Moses, but in a broader sense about the idea of law in a general way. And that parenthetical comment he makes, "I speak to those who know the law," indicates that they understood this general principle from a legal standpoint. I think there are multiple ways to illustrate this from a practical point of view. A dead person, you know, isn't required to pay taxes. He doesn't have to stand trial for accused crimes. In this particular case, Paul chooses the analogy of marriage, but that would be relevant either under God's law or man's law. There's a general principle that I think, at least to this point in our human history, that we'd say the principle stands to be true. And so then he illustrates that regarding marriage in verses 2 and 3. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." There are a couple points I would make about this analogy first. Number one, you know, an analogy is just a rhetorical device or a figure of speech that helps us to understand a point. It's a comparison between two things for the purpose of illustration. And so again, we shouldn't take this verse as an exhaustive statement by Paul on the doctrine of marriage or marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There are some things that he doesn't mention here. He doesn't talk about, you know, the certificate of divorce that was permitted under the law of Moses. And he doesn't address, you know, Jesus's words in Matthew 19:9 about the exception for adultery. But that's not necessarily his point. I had a class in high school once. I was supposed to be a study hall or an independent study class, but they ran out of room for us in the library, so they just divided us up and stuck us into different classes. And it was some sort of a parenting class, I think, where you carry the egg around with you. And so I wasn't supposed to be in the class, but I was there and listened to everything. And one day the teacher sort of, I don't think this was her intention, but she got into a discussion about divorce and then realized, uh-oh, what am I going to do? And the students started debating this, and one girl said, well, you can't ever divorce for any reason. And she quoted this passage here in Romans 7 saying, once you get married, the only way to end that marriage is through the death of one of the spouses. And, you know, the people took exception to that and debated that. Well, I don't think that's what Paul's saying here at all. This deals with the general rule and the truth of that rule. There are certainly biblical exceptions to that. And we would, you know, say that the Bible teaches a consistent message. Paul's not contradicting or canceling what Jesus said or what other New Testament writers say about marriage and divorce. His point is to demonstrate, again, the general truthfulness of the fact that law, or this covenant, is ended by the death of one of the spouses. Lenski has this to say, in his commentary, the application which Paul wants to make requires an example in which the pertinent law concerns two closely connected persons and not merely one person. Upon the death of one of these two persons who are bound together by law, the control of that law automatically ends. So, Paul's using an illustration. He's not giving us an exhaustive, you know, treatment of marriage and divorce that's confined to one passage. And secondly, as an analogy, this has a particular point. An analogy is different from an allegory, which might have different, you know, multiple points of comparison and multiple meanings. And I think one could argue that marriage is an allegory or an illustration used in other passages that has multiple points of significance. The figure of marriage is maybe one of the most consistent illustrations used in both the Old and the New Testament to talk about the relationship between God and his people. And I think you can make applications that are consistent, you know, with something from the Old Testament, from Hosea, or you know, maybe something that Paul says in like 2 Corinthians about this. You could make those, but that doesn't seem, again, to be the point here. In this case, there's a single point of comparison, which is death frees one from the previous obligations of the law. So how is it that Paul could say, back in chapter 6, Christians are no longer under law but under grace? What changed, and why does it change? Well, this is a perfect means of illustrating that. It's true, or the answer is provided in the same way, that a previously married woman could take a new husband without committing adultery. In both cases, there's been a death that has canceled the previous relationship and enabled a new relationship to be rightfully made. And again, there's a longer quote from Lenski, and he uses some Latin terms about the point of comparison. We have a lot of great technology available to us, and we probably should use it in different ways to reach people, but anytime you go back and read some of these works of previous scholars, I don't think we're any smarter than people in the past. In many ways, we're probably less intelligent and using less of our resources. And, you know, I can barely deal with English, and these men are speaking in multiple languages. I think Lenski's writing in German originally, but he's quoting from Latin and Greek and other things. It stands out to me when you think about how we can't get through even a quote sometimes. But, you know, we think we're so much smarter than anyone who's lived before this. Maybe some of you are better in languages than I am. That's a side point. Lenski says, in order to understand any illustration, its point of comparison, essentially is what he's saying there, must be clearly distinguished, otherwise confusion ensues. The tertium, or the point, as we have stated, is extremely valuable for what Paul has in mind. A person may be entirely set free from a law without an overthrow of that law, a revoking of that law, without anarchism, antinomism, rebellion against that law. Yea, a person may be thus set free without an effort or an act of his own. He may be altogether passive, his release accomplished by the death of another person who stood in a certain relation to the one set free. Of this nature is our freedom from the law. This valuable tertium is at the same time so exact because it refers to a death, one that ends one relation to open up another, and to do that in the most legitimate way. And so the point I'm making is that there's kind of a single point of comparison that Paul is using in this case. And I think in a general way, we can see that in other places in Scripture. Jesus tells parables, and sometimes there might be extended lessons we can learn from them. But oftentimes there's one point that's supposed to be illustrated. In Luke 18, Jesus talks about the persistent widow who prayed, and there's a judge there who regards neither God or man, but she's persistent, and so she gets him to make a ruling. She found justice by continually appealing to this judge, even though he does not fear God nor regard man. In Luke 16, there's a parable about an unjust steward. And after he's accused of wasting his master's goods, he goes and reduces the debts owed by his fellow servants in an attempt to secure, you know, a more favorable result after he's terminated. And then he's commended by his master for being very shrewd in this. The steward is deceitful and untrustworthy from beginning to end. He's not someone that we're supposed to admire, and his example doesn't endorse, you know, this sort of unethical behavior. In both cases, you have sort of a flawed figure. But there's a single point that's illustrated. In the first case, persistence in prayer brings results. If this woman got results from a judge who, you know, is not someone who regards God or man, how much greater will it be the results when we are persistent in addressing God in our prayers? And in the second case, Christians should exercise prudence with the things that have been entrusted to us by God, not unethically. But the point is, you know, there's a single point that does not extend to other details. So I think the same thing should be said here. The analogy should not be extended beyond its primary purpose. And looking at verse 4 then, Paul starts to apply this in terms of the power of the law now being abrogated by the death of Christ. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so in the first part of that verse, he talks about the point of death, the time of this death, or the you know, fact of it taking place. He completes his analogy here by explaining that Christian freedom from the law was the result of Christ's death. When you're looking through different, you know, commentaries or writings, this is a case now where people, you know, start to see a problem or try to find ways to explain Paul's application of the principle. A strict adherence to the form of the analogy reveals what people see as sort of an apparent shift in the application. In other words, in the first part, back in verse 2, it was the husband who died who frees the wife. But in the second part, it is the collective you, meaning Christians, or the bride of Christ. So concerning this shift, people try to come up with different ways to explain it. And David Roper has one that I think is logically reasonable, in which he says, some avoid a change in the figure by pointing out that a wife dies as a wife when her husband dies. In other words, she's still a woman, but she's no longer a wife. Well, that might be true, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think it diverges from the main argument. The change in the relationship to the law results from a death, and that death occurred through the body of Christ. So the question is, well, who has died in Paul's application? You, meaning Christians, or Christ? Well, I'd say in response to that, there are a couple of things to consider. First, let's look at some other biblical texts that address Jesus' death and the particular consequences of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And then a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So if we compare these two passages, what we see is the enmity, or that which was against us, is described as first the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and then the handwriting of requirements. The law of Moses is written upon stone tablets. It's delivered to Israel as a covenant that was contained in those ordinances and requirements. And so according to Paul, this law was abolished in his flesh by means of Christ having nailed it to the cross. What I think both these passages state is that the law is removed through the physical body of Christ in his sacrifice on the cross. Also, when we look at the book of Romans, in this particular passage, we see in the language, and the particulars are in the manuscript from A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament, the particular language used shows a change in the tense of the verbs. In verse 2, when it speaks of if the husband dies, that's an active, it's an aorist active subjunctive verb. So it's the active tense. But in verse 4, it says you have become dead, that's a passive tense. And you might compare over in chapter 6 and verse 2, when it speaks about we who died to sin, how should we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's an active tense verb as well there. So there's a tense change from active to passive. And I think that's significant in that the Christian's relationship to the law has changed. But it's the result of action taken by another person. It's the result of something that happens to us. Now, it's true that the Christian dies in baptism. We die to sin, we're buried, we're raised again into the spiritual body of Christ. But notice in chapter 6 and verse 17, he talks about, you know, you obeyed from the heart that form or that pattern of doctrine to which you've been delivered. The form of doctrine that's obeyed in baptism is patterned after the physical death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the Christian's newness of life is a direct result of his association with Christ. And so therefore, it seems to me that it's not the death of the bride, the collective Christians, the body of Christ, but it's the death of the bridegroom. It's the death of Christ that brought an end to the obligations of the law and legitimately confers a change in status to the bride. I have a longer quote again from Kaufman about this. Kaufman says, quote, "The death of Christ, God come in the flesh, meant that all things whatsoever that pertain to God's relationship with Israel, viewed scripturally as a marriage contract, including the law of Moses, circumcision, the sacrifices, and the whole theocratic system, perished on the cross of Jesus and were buried in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea." And don't forget to include the Sabbath day and all that. Thus, not even Israel, much less Christians, had any further spiritual benefit to be procured through keeping the religious regulations of the Old Testament. God was free of all prior obligations resulting from the covenants with Israel, free to be married to another, but this meant that Israel was also free of any further obligation or benefit to the law. The great promise to Abraham was not annulled, but it was shown to have been upon a higher level and ultimately designed to include all families of the earth, Jews and Gentiles alike, as the one new man in Christ, and therefore Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the point of death is in Christ's death on the cross, but the purpose of that death is seen then in the gospel and this extension of a new relationship to us. Christ's death on the cross provides atonement for sin. It opens up this new and living way to salvation. However, man's reception of these benefits is not independent from our own response of faith. If we go back to that same illustration, a wife whose husband has died is free to remarry, but she doesn't enter into a new marriage automatically when her husband dies, does she? She would have to find a willing mate, and then they would enter into a marriage of their own. And so in the same sense, the fact that Jesus died on the cross doesn't mean that we're now in a new relationship with God. It just ended that prior dispensation or obligation of the law. And so the result of Christ's death was freedom from the law, but the purpose of his death was that, again, verse 4, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So Christ's work of salvation is completed on the cross, but the benefits of his sacrifice are received only by those who have entered into a new relationship with him by faith and obedience. In the letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul uses this illustration of marriage to describe this unique relationship. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 23, he writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." In this passage, Paul refers to Christ as the Savior of the body. And it's only through baptism, the washing of water by the word, that one enters the body of Christ. A number of New Testament passages emphasize that point. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3:27. So Christ is also here called the head of the church, and the church is said to be subject to Christ. Therefore, it's a mistake to believe that freedom from the law of Moses brings an end to all obligation and responsibility. Rather, the Christian has now entered into a new covenant with Christ, one that contains its own special privileges and responsibilities. And it's not just another, you know, relationship or covenant, it's a greater one. It's a better one. The superior nature of this new relationship then is seen in the description here of Christ. The purpose is that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And so the truth of the resurrection establishes Christ's identity as Lord, and it points the Christian towards our own death, burial, and resurrection into Christ. And in the immediate context, I think it also emphasizes Christ's own commitment to his spiritual body, in that he gave himself for her only to be raised again to receive her as this glorious bride. And so that brings us to the third point, which is the result, the product of being joined then to Christ, verses 5 and 6. Paul continues, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter." First, we want to consider then the potential that is gained in Christ for bearing fruit. In this new identity in Christ, or it is this new identity in Christ that enables the Christian to fulfill another one of the purposes of this changed status, and that is to bear fruit to God. Fruit bearing is an expected activity of Christians, right? That's one of the things that demonstrates we're mature. We're born into Christ, we're babes, we're to, you know, desire that sincere milk of the word. We're not expected to do all things perfectly at that point. You grow towards maturity. And one of those signs of maturity is that we're going to bear fruit. You don't expect a seed the first time it pops out of the ground to produce, you know, fruit immediately. It takes time to get to that point. Before being joined to Christ, there was no possibility of this at all. It wasn't going to happen. Paul's readers were said to be in the flesh. And while in this state, their sinful passions, our sinful passions, brought forth fruit to death. In other words, their lives were barren of righteousness. You know, this was the fig tree with leaves but no fruit. That was never going to have fruit. There's some difference of opinion then as to the meaning of that phrase there at the end of verse 4, in the flesh, or rather in verse 5, I'm sorry, the idea that, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused. And you can find a number of different options. Lenski, who I've quoted a few times in this lesson, he thought that it meant our natural state of sin, which I don't believe is true. There's a lot to be said about, you know, the Greek word for flesh here, sarx, and the history of the biased translation that we find, especially in the book of Romans, but in different places in the New Testament. But that's not necessarily the purpose of our lecture to explore that. In a more reasonable way, David Roper expressed a very popular view that the phrase, you know, in the flesh, referred to their former spiritual condition without Christ. Kaufman has sort of a different view, in that he thought it referred more specifically to the nature of the Mosaic covenant, which is primarily one of the flesh. And I think either of those expressed by Roper or by Kaufman have merit, but possibly the context supports what Kaufman is saying more strongly. In other words, sinful passions are characteristic of the old man apart from Christ. But these passions were said to be aroused by the law. In what sense is that true? How can Paul say that? I think he provides the answer in this very passage in verse 7 when he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." Tom Walkaster in his material described this progression of the sinful passions as follows. When such passions were discovered to be sinful by the revelation of the law, the Jews had the choice to either repent or rebel. Failure to comply with the law and to bring those feelings into submission with the will of God produced fruit unto death. And so man is incapable of producing his own righteousness. And the law, as given, was incapable of imparting forgiveness. And so the result was the inevitable fruit of every life was going to be sin and death. By contrast, what are described here as the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. To say that Christians have gained the potential to bear fruit is not to excuse those who fail to do so. It doesn't mean it's an option that we have, but rather it's just a recognition that we never had the ability to bear fruit prior to that point, that the possibility of fruit bearing is rooted entirely in this new relationship with Christ. Think of what Jesus says in John 15 and verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And then the final point we want to make is that this reveals our position of service now in this new relationship with Christ. Paul wrote that we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. That's the sort of language that includes being released from a burden or from a yoke. We were held by it. It constrained us. And that's a consistent way of describing how the New Testament writers felt about the limitations of the law and the difficulty, especially in trying to keep the law perfectly. Again, just what Ed was talking about in the previous lesson. Peter in Acts 15 and verse 10 talked about, you know, putting the burden of the law or the yoke of the law on the Gentiles. Paul wrote that a Christian who traded his freedom in Christ to return to the law would be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5 and verse 1. And so those in Christ are not free from any law. We're his servants. But we enjoy a greater, a superior position to those who are under the law. And Jesus illustrates this in Matthew 11 in that great invitation that we see beginning in verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Anyone who hears that passage is encouraged and hopeful and sees, you know, love, but you also recognize there's duty. There's responsibility, isn't there? He's going to be in that yoke with us, helping us, but there's obligation. As a final illustration of the two relationships, trying to, you know, live under the law, which brings forth nothing but death, or serving Christ and bringing forth the fruit of righteousness, Paul contrasts what he refers to as the newness of the Spirit with service in the oldness of the letter. Now, sometimes we talk about this, the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, but that's not how Paul is using, that's not what he says, number one, but that's not how he's using this figure of speech either. He's not comparing the spirit of the law to the letter and saying that, well, God is just concerned with sincerity and not obedience. I remember something Andy said years ago that gone to interview somewhere, and one of the interview questions, I hope I'm not supposed to not tell this, but I think it was a public place when you said it. He went to interview for a job many years ago, and somebody said, "What do you think is more important, love or commandment keeping?" And Andy said, "Well, I think both are required." And he said he didn't get the job, but they wanted love to be, you know, well, that's not what Paul is saying here, and that's not what the New Testament teaches, that we have to make a distinction between one's sincerity and obedience. As noted by Kaufman, the insinuation that the oldness of the letter has reference to obeying the commandments of Christ, and that the newness of the Spirit means being saved by faith and nothing but faith, or by grace only, or something like that, is unfounded, and such a construction of Paul's words is an unjustifiable distortion. Rather, the oldness of the letter is a description of the Old Covenant. The newness of the Spirit is a description of the new covenant. The first system is a system of works that can never be kept by men in a means that brings about perfection. The second is a system of grace and of faith, and it requires faithfulness, but it provides justification through Christ. Those who have been joined to Christ serve him in love, confidence, and hope. They undeniably hold a better position of service than those struggling under the law. In fact, they hold the best possible position within the body of the Lord and his Savior who died for them. I wanted to mention just briefly what I'll call some practical lessons of the passage. In general, things that we could note as kind of a summary, I guess, or a list of things that are true, both in reference to the illustration of marriage and law and to our relationship in Christ. Number one, a law or a covenant is something that defines the privileges and the responsibilities of a given relationship. You think about the covenant God made with Israel. There are blessings and curses. There was an expectation. Here's what you're going to do. Here's what you'll get if you are faithful. Here's what you'll get if you're unfaithful. And any relationship is going to essentially define what is the expectation and, you know, what are the penalties or the results of failing to meet those things. Secondly, a change in one's status regarding, you know, position or regarding your relationship to law, a change in one's status requires either a change in or a satisfaction of law. That's the point the Hebrew writer made, whether it was Paul or not. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 7, there being a change in the priesthood, there has to be a change in the law. Jesus isn't qualified to be a high priest under the old law, but he is our high priest. So that means there has to be a change of the law. Or in the case of this illustration of marriage, there's a satisfaction of the conditions, right? You're married until death. If one spouse dies, the other is now freed from that bond and that obligation. Number three, there are legitimate and illegitimate means of seeking a change of status. And I think we have to recognize both for what they are, right? We don't want to just throw off law and seek, you know, anarchy or say, well, I'm covered by grace or something like that, which so many argue for. That's not the means by which we're freed from the old law. At the same time, if someone, you know, again in this marriage illustration, someone has a spouse who dies and they remarry, we shouldn't call them an adulteress or an adulterer. They're not. They have done what was required by the law. And so from a spiritual standpoint, we don't want to go to either extreme and say there is no law in Christ. There's no obligation. We do what we want and grace covers that. Nor do we want to try to bind something that's been satisfied. And go back in that direction. And most significantly, what we see, I think, again in this passage, is that God has provided for us the best possible status within the best possible law in Christ. We do have a relationship with a Savior who died for us, who loves us enough to do so, who demonstrates that through action, who gives us a blessing and a privileged place in the family of God. And that's not something that we should in any way, underestimate or think about in any way other than what it's presented of as a gift of grace and a great blessing that we seek. When we think about, you know, our culture today, the modern abuse of marriage, and I would say in general, the gradual erosion of civil law. I don't care what the law says. I'm going to do what I want. And even when our government says, I don't care what the law says, we're going to enforce things differently. Those consequences have sort of negatively influenced, I think, society's view of marriage, which is a shame, because not only does that harm families, not only does that cause heartache and hardship by people not entering into marriage with expectations that God has for them, and then leaving without making an effort towards things and dividing families, but it also weakens the proper understanding of what Paul is saying and using this as an analogy. I'll make another observation. It used to be the case where you could argue for something and you could take one's argument and carry it out to its logical conclusion to show how absurd it might be. So, for example, if we're talking about, you know, the use of the instrument in music or something, a particular emblems for the Lord's Supper other than unleavened bread or fruit of the vine, then we might say, well, by your argument, would you use Oreo cookies and milk in the Lord's Supper? Or would you sacrifice a lamb, you know, in worship to God? That used to, I think, have some weight to it because people would say, well, no, I wouldn't do that. And maybe see. Today they say, sure, let's do it. There's no absurdity that we can go to with an argument that has any weight. And that really harms the idea of thinking carefully and coming to logical conclusions about the evidence and about God's word. And in this case, it undercuts the blessing of what Paul is saying here about Christ's sacrifice for us. Jesus' death on the cross was the pivotal event in the history of our world. It brings freedom from the law, from sin, and from death, and it gives us hope and the promise of a new relationship with God. And amazingly, all of these blessings were made possible while still satisfying the demand for justice and wrath. And that's the essential thing, I think, to consider, is that we're not throwing off obligations and saying that doesn't matter. We're saying those things have been dealt with in a perfect way. The law was not set aside, but fulfilled in Christ. Some in the first century perhaps undervalued Christ's death because of an overemphasis on the law of Moses. In our modern culture, we probably err on the other extreme. We're too easy to dismiss authority, accountability, and commitment. But to appreciate the death of Christ is to willfully and joyfully be joined in a new life with Christ. That's the opportunity that we've set aside to close out this morning of lectures, to think about that opportunity. And Jesse has selected a song that we're going to sing in just a moment. If you're here this morning and you're outside of a relationship with Christ, you can be joined to him and have the blessings that come only through the grace of God in that relationship in the body of Christ and in his spiritual kingdom, through faith in Jesus as the Son of God, by acting to repent, to confess, and to be baptized into Christ. If you've done those things, but as a Christian, you've strayed away in your walk with God and you'd like to come back to him again, we can offer prayers on your behalf this morning. The front rows are going to be available. And if you have a need to respond in a public way to the invitation this morning, we'd encourage you to come forward and share that with us. And would you do so as we stand and sing this song together?